verse 1 of Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now that's the verse that in particular we want to look at this evening, verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Maybe just a few verses from the epistle of the 2 Corinthians, epistle to the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthian epistle. In chapter number 5, 2 Corinthians in chapter number 5 and verse number 1. 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, so that's our body, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the promise of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do just come again into thy presence this evening. We are mindful, our Father, of these verses. They're difficult verses. And yet, our Father, these verses are very important. And we really pray, Father, that thou give us help. We have seen, our Father, so much in them. So much, our Father, that's really of eternal importance, pointing us forward, our Father, to eternity, giving us a hope, our Father, that goes beyond the mere physical, encouraging our hearts, our Father, just to be lifted up beyond earth, beyond, our Father, the problems, the discouragements, the suffering, the pain, the ill health. And we know, our Father, that thou, our God, is able to lift us above all of that, and to set our feet in a heavenly plane. We think, our Father, of those that have lived that kind of a spiritual life. We think, our Father, of the impact that they've made for thee by thy grace, by thy glory, and by thy Holy Spirit. We think of Father of the Hope that was very fresh to them, and how we pray our Father that we might have such a real and fresh hope as they. Help us, our Father, to live our life not bound to the disappointments and the passing things of earth, but to be truly in the enjoyment of what it means to be Christian, and to live our lives, our Father, in the light of eternity. Let us, our Father, not be those that mind earthly things, but let our Father, we be amongst those whose citizenship, and with it all of our hopes, being in heaven. Well, we pray, Father, that thou would truly bless us tonight. Give us that special help that we need. Open our hearts, open our minds. Allow us, our Father, to be stretched beyond where we are as believers. And take us, our Father, to where thou dost desire us to be. We know, our Father, that the Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Help us, our Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter number 6, just to recap from where we were. You'll remember, of course, that Romans 6 is, in essence, a reply, an answer to a question. Verse number 1 of Romans 6 gives us that question: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And it might seem a strange question, but of course Romans chapter 5 is all about the greatness of the grace of God. It's a grace that is able to meet us in life's problems. It's a grace that was responsible for producing salvation's plan. It was a grace that was sufficient for even removing man out of his plight and dealing with Adam and all of the fallenness and all of the sin and all of the suffering. And it didn't seem to matter what you threw it at the grace of God. God's grace was sufficient. And so there is that temptation. There always has been that temptation for the human mind just to go along the path of saying, well, if God's so great and so gracious and he's able to deal with all of my problems and he's able to deal with my sin, then it doesn't really matter what I do. Because he'll always be there to bail me out. He'll always be there to deal with my problems. Now, I, in all honesty, I don't think I've ever heard a believer actually saying that. I don't think I've ever heard a believer saying, let me continue sinning so that God's grace might abound. I've never heard any believer actually say that. But there are times in our lives when the same kind of principle can get itself in our heads. Perhaps we don't really think it through, but it is there. And it can come into our lives where we see, or where we get into a rut. Where we get into a spiritual rut, a spiritual habit, and we begin just to do things the way we've always done them, but really actually there's a real absence of any spiritual depth in them, and yet we just keep on doing them. And maybe there's sin in it, maybe there's an absence of prayer, maybe there's an absence of reading the scriptures, or maybe there's some particular sin that we just keep doing and we think we've got away with it last time. Or we think maybe we don't need to be as spiritual as the preacher says that we need to be, because we got away with it last week. And so we just kind of keep doing what we've always done. Well, we got away with it, didn't we? And that kind of thinking, two standards of spirituality, you know, God's got a standard, but he'll make up with, he'll make do whatever I can manage. You know. Or the preacher's got a spirituality, but it doesn't need to be the same as mine. I can have a lower one. And if we go along that kind of thinking, we're actually guilty of Romans 6 verse 1. We'll just continue in our sin. God's gracious. And I'll get away with that. And we left the very simple challenge, and I trust that we would all be in agreement that God hasn't changed from Genesis to Revelation. I'm God, I changed not. And the God who dealt, for example, in the past with Miriam, with her grumblings and her moanings against the servant of God and gave her leprosy. The God who dealt with Achan and his materialism, by taking him and his family outside the city, having them stoned and burnt to death. The God who dealt with Ananias and Sapphira for their half-truth, their little half-lie, by bringing them to death within seconds of that lie. That God hasn't changed. And if we allow the principle to creep into our life, that there are certain things in our spiritual life that we can skip, that we can miss, other things that we can bring in, because we've got away with it so far, then really we're guilty of Romans 6 verse 1. Now, Romans chapter 6, I have to say, doesn't just tell us that we shouldn't sin as believers, but it gives us four reasons. And these reasons are tremendous reasons. They're a combination of different things. They're a combination of what you might call positive reasons and negative reasons. And I think perhaps one of the biggest feelings of preachers, I speak of my own heart, my own soul, one of the biggest feelings that I have in my preaching is negative preaching. And it's very easy to tell people not to do things and to have a list of things not to do. And in Romans 6, we do have some of that, but if we're ever going to be lifted up as believers, we're going to have the positive reasons for doing things. And in Romans 6, we don't only have the negative, but we have the positive. Now, there are four reasons that the apostle gives in Romans chapter number 6 why we as believers ought not to sin. Reason number one, you remember, is verse number 2, that we are dead to sin. Reason number 1, verse number 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Are you sure about that, Stuart? Are you sure that you're dead in these verses? Well, verse 2 says I'm dead. Verse number 3, you remember, said that we were baptized and we were dead, so yeah, I'm dead. Are you absolutely sure you're dead, Stuart? Well, verse 4 says, I'm buried, I'm baptized, and I'm dead. So by the end of verse 4, even Stuart can't miss that he's dead. We're dead to sin. So that's in the past. And that might sound a strange truth, and you remember that we tried to just get our heads around what that might mean. Does it mean that because we're Christians, we're not sensitive to sin anymore? We're unresponsive to sin. Some people suggest that, don't they? You come to a dead person, he's unresponsive. Does the Christian become unresponsive because he's a Christian? No. We interpret the scriptures within the context of scripture, and Romans 5 verse 21 tells us that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. So there was a day when sin was my ruler, it was my king. And when I was saved, I was taken out of the rule, out of the reign, out of the realm of sin. I was moved out of the authority of sin, but sin has its boundary, and that boundary is death. So good news and bad news. You can be free of the rule, the realm, and the reign of sin. That's the good news. The bad news is you've got to be dead. But God has provided a way that I can be dead. And that's what we call a positional truth. And it's the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has died. If I put my faith and trust in him, God reckons me as dead as well. If that sounds a strange truth, actually it's a truth that you're very familiar with, and I'm very familiar with it as well, because it's just the other side of a truth that we preach every Sunday. It's the truth of the new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the backside of a positive truth. Truth, the negative truth, we're dead to sin, verse number 2, and the positive truth, we're alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verses 4 down to verse number 12. We've got that verse 4. Even so, we should also walk in newness of life. Verse number 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And you've got it again, of course, please, in verse number 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So we're alive to Christ. And that's the positive sign of the negative. The fact that we have to leave sin behind will never ever allow anybody to abandon sin. Never allow anybody to abandon sin. The fact that you might have rules or regulations or even a guilty conscience about sin will never give me the power to release me from sin. I've got to have something bigger than that. And the bigger thing here in Romans chapter number 6 is the person of Christ, the new life, the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. That is what made the difference to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is the experiment in action. The Apostle Paul had religion to the gunnels, as they say, up until the Damascus Road experience. He had all of the rules and regulations and more religion than you and I have ever had, but he was powerless. And the thing that makes a difference is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Dead to sin, alive to Christ, and then in verses round about verse 12, down to about verse 20, there's a big overlap, but in those verses, the third reason, we serve another. And that section, which, as you notice, is the bulk of Romans chapter number 6, running from verse 12 down to about verse number 20, the single largest section, is all about service. It's all about taking my body. Take, for example, would you please, verse 13, if you want to just drop your eyes to verse number 13. That kind of really sums up the whole section, I think, of verses 12 to verse 20. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, so your instruments, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your tongue, your mouth, the parts of your body, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we're looking for a change, we're looking to negative things, leaving the bad behind, but the positive, and we'll never manage it just with the one or the other. We need the negative to leave the old things that we were doing behind. There are certain things that we're dead to, we're alive from the dead, and we're now using our members, the parts of our body, to do the works of righteousness. That is the bulk of the section. Now, I'm not going to look at that this evening. I don't think we'll get as far as that this evening. But what I did want to look at with you this evening is a little crossroads verse that is very important in Romans 6. I think it's difficult to overestimate the importance of Romans 6, verse number 6 in this section, because Romans 6, verse number 6 is really at the junction, at the crossroads between those first two reasons that we've thought about already. The fact that I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to Christ, and it's there at the junction between that truth, which maybe we could just call conversion. You would allow me to call that conversion, because if you were preaching the gospel from John 3, you would be speaking about the same things, wouldn't you? You would say, you would be preaching to the unsaved, listen, you've got to be washed, and you've got to be regenerated, you've got to be made anew, you've got to be born of water and of spirit, your sins have got to be taken away, and you've got to be a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old is dead, the new is alive. So that's a gospel message so far. In the first part of Romans chapter number 6, the dead to sin, the alive to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then from that point of being saved, if you like, we're now moving over to yielding everything that we have to Christ, and to be honest, that is a transition I think that very few Christians in experience really need. And if I'm going to make that transition from just being saved to being completely yielded over to Christ, I'm going to need a cracking good reason for it. A cracking good reason for it. Or else I'll be very, very tempted to constantly take in my life the easy path, the path of least resistance. I remember the first job I ever had, and I fell out with the nurses. It was a taste of things to come. And I remember coming home, and I was a student at the time, and I remember saying to my dad, I kind of got on with them down there, they're, you know, doing everything wrong. That was my fault, of course. But anyway, I said, I'm going to give it up. And his advice was, well, Stuart, he says, sometimes giving things up doesn't make them any better. He was right. He also wanted me to pay my way through uni, of course. That's another issue. you can't always take the path of least resistance. It just doesn't work. It doesn't move us forward any. It doesn't make us advance any in Christian things. It might make it easier for me just now, but I don't make progress. Just don't make progress. And there is constantly, in our flesh, as we'll see in Romans 7 in a few weeks, God willing, in our flesh there's a constant tendency to take the easy option. If somebody upsets us, to avoid them. Keep away from them. If something happens, just to back off. To run away from any kind of conflict. To avoid any kind of stressful situation. To not struggle and fight, but just to sit back and get your feet up by the fire. Put another log on. It's easier. But this chapter of Romans 6 is a chapter that leaves us with the challenge of total consecration, of taking everything that you and I have and using it completely for the service of the Lord Jesus. And I say again, very few people ever make that. Why do I say a statement like that? Am I being critical? No, I'm not being critical. I make a statement like that because there are one or two people who in the pages of history have used their life wholly for Christ. And it's amazing what actually God can do when somebody like Charles and John Wesley are given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, when somebody like Mr. Whiteford of the 1700s gives himself over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Whiteford preached the length and breadth of Britain, Canada and America at the end of the 1700s. It's reckoned that he preached on average for 8 hours every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year,
and he saw hundreds of thousands of people saved. He was given over to Christ. That's why I say there are very few people that do it. I don't know how he managed it. This guy didn't sleep very much. So if I'm going to be given over to Christ, I need a good reason.
And I think that Romans chapter 6, verse number 6, gives me that reason.
And it's a tremendously interesting verse. It's interesting, first of all, because it's challenging, but it's also an incredibly comforting verse, and it hits at the heart, and we'll maybe come to this at the end, it hits at the heart of our humanity, and all of my feelings, and all of my bleakness, and the very greatest and final enemy that I face, and this verse is not only a verse of tremendous challenge, it's also a verse of tremendous hope. Let's have a look at it. Verse number 6. As I say, the crossroads verse, it moves me on from where I am, dead to sin, alive to Christ, and it takes me on to the next stage of being given over wholly to the service of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'd like you to notice, please, that in verse number 6, we've got three tenses and three phases. I'd like you to notice that, and I would like you to notice that the tenses are out of sequence. That's important as well. So, verse number 6, what am I talking about? Verse number 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified. Now, I know that the authorized version says is crucified, but that's an aorist tense, and it's really a past tense. So, first phrase of Romans 6, verse 6, is past. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. So, we're looking back at Calvary. We're looking at our pre-conversion life there. You would find that, I think, for example, in Colossians. We looked at Colossians a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at this section. Colossians 3, verse 9, I'll just read that to you, says, for example, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. So Colossians 3, 9 speaks about the old man as being our old pre-conversion life. So I don't think there's much of a to debate about that. So, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that's our old pre-conversion life, what we were, some people say what we were in Adam, I find that confusing, but what we were before we were saved, that has been finished at Calvary. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that's past tense, and then in the next section, the next phrase, that the body of sin might be destroyed. I think we're looking forward there in that second phrase. So we're looking back. Our old man was crucified. What you were before you were saved was finished at Calvary. And then I'm looking forward that the body of sin might be destroyed. And if you're into Greek, the might be is an aorist subjunctive passive. But that means it's a kind of future tense. So we're looking back and then we're looking to the future, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and then you'll notice, and this is important, the tenses are difficult, but the bottom line is very straightforward, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's present. So whatever the complexity of this verse is, the apostle is clearly laying the foundation for me living for Christ. That much is clear. I'm going to look back, Stuart. Your old man is crucified. What you were before you were saved, dealt with at Calvary. For a purpose. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That's the future. And because of the past and because of the future, here's the reality for the present, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is the reason. And from verses 6 right the way down to the end of the chapter, actually, that little word serve is key. That's the word that really permeates right the way through chapter 6. This is me being given over to being used by the Spirit of God, to being filled by the Spirit of God. People outside speak about demonic possession. Mr. A.W. Tozer once said, you know, why do we not get filled by the Holy Spirit? And he gave the answer, do we really want to be filled by the Holy Spirit? Do we really want to be filled by a gracious Holy Spirit who puts the things of Christ before he puts me? Do I really want to be filled by that kind of spirit? Well, if I'm going to serve Christ, if I'm going to serve God in fullness, I must be filled by his spirit. And here is the thing that actually forms the foundation of my service. What has happened in the past? The old man was crucified. Past life, death.
that the body of sin might be destroyed, that's the future, that henceforth we not should not serve sin. Now, difficult bit. The difficult bit. Verse 6 of Romans 6 is perhaps the most difficult verse in the chapter. If you can bear with me 5 or 10 minutes, I want to give you the 3 ideas that have been put forward about this verse. I don't usually do this, I usually just give you what I think. But Romans 6 verse 6 is a difficult verse, and if you go to study it yourself and you take the commentaries and whatnot, you'll come across these 3 main ideas about Romans 6 verse 6. And I want you just to share them with you just very, very briefly before we move on to what I believe is the correct interpretation. And I think it is important, this interpretation of verse 6. Idea number 1 that we sometimes come across with Romans 6 verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, there's a group of people that say, that come to this verse and they say, well, this verse is speaking about sin personified. Okay? Sin personified. Amongst them, Mr. Darby said that, John Calvin said that, and Charles Hodge said that. Alright? Professor Hodge, clever man, John Calvin, very smart, and Mr. Darby, how could anybody possibly run in the same platform of saying this, Mr. Darby? Very, very good. And there's a lot to commend it. A lot to commend it. And what they mean is this, that, well, Stuart, in this verse, the Apostle Paul's looking back at Calvary, and at Calvary, he sees there the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross, and he sees next to him 2 men, and they're hanging upon a cross, and those 2 thieves are there because they're malefactors, 2 others, malefactors with him, says Luke, they were hanging there on the cross, they were there for their sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging for sin, but he's not there for his sin, he's there for my sin. And so as I look back at Calvary, and I look at the cross, I see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging physically on that cross, and I see my sin hanging there as well. Now that's true. Praise the Lord for that. We acknowledge that's true. And some say, well, in this verse, the Apostle Paul's looking back at Calvary, and it's so vivid, and it's so clear, and it's so fresh, that he sees the Saviour hanging on the cross, and he sees his sin, almost like a body, hanging there, being put to death at the cross of Calvary. Now, there's a lot of truth in that, but I don't think that's what the verse means. Why not? I don't think it's what the verse means, because if you look at verses 1 to 5, and then in verse 7, I think you'll find that right the way through this chapter, it's not sin that's put to death, but me. Well, that's important. For example, verse number 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So that's me that died. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. So it's me that's dead. And then in verse number 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. It's me that's dead. So up until this point, I die. And then after this point, I die. So it would be a bit strange if verse number 6 that sets the foundation for it all kills somebody else, wouldn't it? Kills the sin. It wouldn't just quite fit. It would be a bit unusual. We can see the truth that our sin was dealt with at Calvary. Of course we can see that. But I don't think that that's what the Apostle Paul's meaning in this verse. Sin personified. Second suggestion, and a reasonable suggestion as well, we might call it sin neutralized. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And there are a couple of authors, including Mr. Curry and Albert Leckie as well, actually, when they come to this verse, they suggest to us that what is actually happening here in verse number 6 is that the Apostle Paul is telling us that the power of sin has been removed from my body. Alright? So sin has been taken away as an authoritative power, as an authoritative force out of my body, so that I can now serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come to the verse, and they read the verse, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And they say, well, the power of sin has been destroyed over your body. And then immediately they hit a problem, because if the power of sin has been destroyed over my body, then there's no more sin, so I ought to be living a perfect life. And so then they change the translation, all right? And they will change the translation to something like this, that the body of sin might be annulled. And you can do that. That word destroyed is used in the Epistle to the Romans, and it's used with the sense of annulled. You'll find it in Romans chapter number 3, for example, Romans 3 verse 3, For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? That's the same word, without effect. And it's used on two or three other occasions in the Epistle to the Romans. Is the power of sin annulled over my body? No, I don't think so. Reason? My reason would be very simple, that you will not find any of these authors explaining what they mean by annulled. Okay, they'll tell you, well, the power of sin isn't destroyed over your body, Stuart, but it's annulled, and then they don't actually tell you what they mean by annulled. Because if the power of sin is annulled over my body, I would suggest to you that that means it has no power over my body. And therefore I don't. Not a case that I shouldn't sin anymore, which is what verse 6 says, it would really be the case that I couldn't sin anymore. So, I don't agree with that either. Sin personified, sin neutralised. What do I think it means? I'm going to suggest to you that, in common with, I think, many writers, that this verse refers to sin externalised. Sin externalised. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, that's my pre-conversion life, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And as I read that, I take the word body to be as it always is in Paul's epistles, or almost always is, certainly, usually is anyway, a physical, literal body, normally means that, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In other words, this verse teaches that as I look back at Calvary, my old life was brought to an end, and that that old life was brought to an end with the prospect of a glorious future, and in that glorious future, there is part and parcel of it, the end of my physical body. A body that used to, in the past, serve sin, but that one day will no longer serve sin because I will have a new body. Now that might sound a strange kind of thing for me to say, but if you think back now at how the Lord saved you, you look back now and you think of all the things that the Lord has done for you when he saved you. You will remember, of course, that when you were saved, you were given a new heart. Ezekiel 36 tells us that. He would create in us a new heart. Hebrews tells me that as well. When the Lord saved you, he gave you a new spirit because you were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And you were born of water and of spirit, John chapter number 3. So the Lord saved me and he gave me a new heart. He gave me a new spirit. In fact, 2 Corinthians tells me he made me a new creature in Christ. I was made anew. And that means that from the moment of conversion, the only thing actually that has been left to me that belonged to the old Adam is my physical body. That's all that's been left. Everything else has been touched and changed and moved by the work of Calvary. He's given me a new heart. He's renewed in me a right spirit. He's cleansed me. He has made me a new creature in Christ. I've been regenerated. I've been made anew. But I'm stuck, physically stuck in an old body. That, I suggest to you, runs right the way through Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. For example, if you were to come with me to Romans chapter number 7, Romans chapter number 7, look at this final section of Romans 7, which is the kind of frustration section. Verse 21 of Romans 7 says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I think that's a difficult section, I know. But in that verse, I think that the apostle feels the frustration, I would judge in the last part of Romans 7, we'll come to it in the future day, that the Spirit of God is beginning to work in his life. He's been brought under conviction. The Spirit of God has touched his heart. He now delights after the law of God in verse 22. But he's trapped in this body. What's the problem with this body? Well, this is the body that used to serve sin.
This is a body that's condemned to death because of the work of Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse number 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. This was the old body that used to fulfill the desires of the flesh. It used to serve sin. But the Spirit's life because of righteousness. And that means that the final part, the completed part of Christ's regeneration work in me is my body. In other words, I'm a new person in a condemned body. I think that's the thought. I'm a new person in a condemned body. I see that same thought in 2 Corinthians that we read together as the Apostle Paul looks forward. Something I think it would be fair to say that very few people look forward to. He looks forward to his death or his departure. That ought to make me think. As I maybe even have come across Christians who have reached the point of death, not every Christian would be looking forward to their death, let alone an unbeliever. But as the Apostle considers his death in 2 Corinthians 5, he considers it in terms of a release, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's my present physical body, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. As he looks at the removal of his body, the death of his body, he sees it not as a loss, but as a gaining of permanence. This is a temporal thing, this is a passing thing, but there's something that the Lord has for me, and that is permanent. I need to shed this physical thing, says the Apostle. He's utterly convinced of this. It's a thing that when I shed this physical body, I gain permanence. Not only that, here's the prospect in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life, the very prospect of life. But I've got to shed the body first, says the Apostle Paul. This body's getting in his way, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5 and 5, the presence or the promise of the Spirit. Now he that hath brought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. In other words, I'm looking at the dissolving of my body, I'm looking at the gaining of permanence, I'm looking at the prospect of life, and there's something in me that's promising me this, and it's here, and I can feel it, says the Apostle. It's the Spirit of God, and he's yearning to get out and to be released. And what's holding me back? The shell of a physical body. And Romans, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. I, as a human being, I'll be honest with you, I look after my body. I try and cut down the amount of cholesterol I take in. Don't try that hard, but I do try a wee bit. I try and get a wee bit of exercise. And at the prospect of the various times in my health, my life when I've had a health problem, I haven't greeted it with enthusiasm, I'll be honest with you. But the Apostle does. He does. This is real. Because as he sheds this body, he gains permanence, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. He has a prospect of life, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 4. He's going to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, and he's got the promise of the Spirit of God in him that is yearning to come out. As I bear that in mind, and particularly those verses in Romans 7 and 8, and I come to Romans 6 and 6, then I think that all fits together, doesn't it? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, my past life is dead, that the body of sin might be destroyed. My past life is dead, and the only thing, Stuart, that remains of my past life, I've got a new heart, a new spirit, Ezekiel 36, the Spirit of God is indwelling me, I'm born again and born of the Spirit, Romans chapter 6, I'm a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians. The only thing that is actually left from the old life is my physical body, and therefore, in a sense, what was done at Calvary was done with the final prospect of ultimately doing away with my present body and receiving a new body, an eternal body, a glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about that as well, of course.
crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. And here is a consequence of all of that, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now there's quite a bit of thinking in this. But here it is. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, and to be a Christian I look back at Calvary and I see that Calvary deals with my old life. Dead, crucified, finished. I'm a Christian, and so I look forward into eternity, either to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when this present body will be left, and we'll have a new body, we'll be changed, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is, we'll be transformed, or I'll die, and I'll be raised again, and given a body of glory like unto his glorious body. And then, at that point, when my body is finished, I'll be complete, I'll be finished, like him, we'll see him as he is, 1 John 3. Now, because I look back at Calvary, because I look forward to eternity, to the completion of God's work, I'm left with a choice in the present. A number of years ago, about 5 years ago, as you know, we bought a house. We knew there was problems with the house before we bought it, and then we moved up to the first floor, which we thought was fine. A chap by the name of Stuart Beck was with us, and Stuart was doing a bit of joinery work. They lifted up a floorboard on the first floor, just at the edge of the wall. And I'm not, as you know, I'm pretty hornless, but even I could see there was a problem as the floorboard was lifted up, and these were these big joists that run the length of the house, and they were sitting into the wall, and they were soaking wet, and they were rotten, and they were fluid work. So I said to Stuart, what do we do with this, Stuart? He says, you've got two choices. You can either lift all the floorboards, you'll lose your ceilings, everything underneath it. You can take up all your joists and replace them. He says, or I could just nail the floorboard back down. I've got the same choice with my body. I can either face up to the reality that this isn't here forever. It's gone. It's finished. Calvary actually finished it off, and I'm looking just for the completion of it in reality. I can either live in the reality of that, knowing that there's no point in me accumulating things on this earth, as my grandfather used to say, and he was right enough, it's off for the burning anyway, it'll do me for the wee while I'm here, he used to say, and it was true, and it did do him the wee while he was here. I can either live in the reality of that, with all of its implications for material things, and more importantly, its implications for spiritual things. I can live in the light of that, that I'm going to use what I've got for his glory, in the light of the fact that what I have at the moment is passing and transient, and that what I'm going to have is eternal, or I can live a make-believe kind of life that says that the physical and the present really matters. And so I'm really going to make the job, the money, the entertainment. Those are going to be my priorities, because this is life. I think Romans 6 and 6 sets the foundation. And I think if you follow down from that verse, and if we understand Romans 6 and 6 to mean what I've just said it means, that I'm looking back at Calvary, my old life is finished, I'm looking forward at the completion, really, in a sense, of that work in my life, when this physical body will have gone and I'll have a new body, and that I see that as a reason now for serving Christ with what I've got. I'm going to live in the reality of the future rather than with the present that's passing and that's condemned, it's a condemned house, I'm not going to live for that. I think that the rest of this section makes perfect sense. For example, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Why should I do that? I should do that because to yield my physical body to do things that are pointless is just pointless. Use what you've got for the eternal thing. Use what you've got for what is future and for what is eternal, and in the light of the fact that this body that you have got in this physical world is passing and is transient, and live in the light of eternity. And then we'll really be serving him. You know, I think the men that were given over to Christ grasped that. They really grasped that. Mr. Wesley's tombstone, I've quoted it in the past, right at the foot of it, a very simple little stone. Lord, let me not live to be useless. what a challenge. I'm not going to be useless, man. I'm only here for a little while. Eternity's looming fast. Let my life really count. Don't let me get caught up with all the things that don't matter. I think that's what that verse is saying, isn't it? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a man, I've mentioned him before. He was a pastor in Nazi Germany, and he took a stand against Adolf Hitler, and he was a man who was condemned to death. The Americans were invading, they were closing in on Germany 1945, and Bonhoeffer, I'm just going to read a quote from the book actually, Payne Best, a British Secret Service agent, describing the last moments of Pastor Bonhoeffer. It says this: Pastor Bonhoeffer held a little service and spoke to us in a manner which reached the hearts of all, finding just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment and the thoughts and resolutions which it had brought. He had hardly finished his last prayer when the door opened and two evil-looking men in civilian clothes came in and said, Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us. Those words, come with us, for all prisoners, they had come to mean one thing only, scaffold. We bade him goodbye. He drew me aside. This is the end, he said. For me, the beginning of life. It's the Gestapo with a gallows and piano wire. This is the beginning of life. Shortly before that, in his prison cell, writing on the subject of death, Bonhoeffer wrote this. Death, come now, highest feast, on the way to everlasting freedom. Death, lay waste the burdens of chains and walls which confine our earthly bodies and blinded souls, that we see at last what here we could not see. Freedom we sought you long in discipline, action, and suffering. Dying, we recognise you now in the face of God. Wow. Real, wasn't it? That verse is important for two reasons. It's important because it lies at the heart of sanctification in Romans 6. It's the reason for me living for Christ, because what I have now is passing, it's finished, it's final. I've lived in the light of eternity. It's important as well, that verse, because it also underpins the attitude of the apostle. It underpins the attitude of the great men of God, and it ought to underpin my attitude to my own physical death. And if I see the removal of my body in the way that the apostle Paul saw it, I will see it as the removal of a barrier. I mean, what do you say to the young man, for example, who's riddled with cancer and who really only has days to live? What could you say? If we have Christ, then 2 Corinthians 5 says that the removal of that body actually brings me into permanence. Takes away the passing. Brings me into permanence. It moves me into his presence. The very presence of his spirit is the promise that one day I will be released from this physical body and that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ will be finally complete in me. What a verse. Romans 6. Verse number 6. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for these deep things. Things, our Father, that we feel that we don't really enter into the fullness of. We just confess that. We ask, our Father, that thou would give us the grace and the help that we need and how much we need the Spirit of God, our Father, to bring us to where thou dost desire us to be yielded completely to thee. We thank thee, our Father, for such a tremendous reason for yieldedness. And this great reason, our Father, of a finished work of the Lord Jesus, that one day our Father will be completed in our own experience by the removal of every final barrier, including the physical body, and the perfection, our Father, of a new eternal body of glory. We thank our Father of the encouragement that gives us, the courage, our Father, surely that it gives us, that the physical one day must give way to the eternal, for our Father, surely there is a barrier between us. And that barrier, our Father, is our own mortality. And we thank thee, our Father, for times when we grasp these things. We offer thanks, praying for a rich blessing on all our Father this evening. We thank you too for food provided. We acknowledge that it comes from thee. We offer thanks in Jesus' name.